Lesson 1, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. So we're going to start with Lesson 1, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering once again to listen to your word and to take this information into our souls. In Christ's name, amen. We start out with 2 Corinthians. This is one of the letters that we have in the Word of God. But there were at least four letters that we know of that were written by Paul to the Corinthians, but we only have two of them. Paul will make a reference to another letter in this letter. Now, some scholars think that 2 Corinthians is a combination of two letters. So one of the missing was actually a part of 2 Corinthians, but there's no way to determine that. We simply don't know. But we do know that at least four letters were written, and this is not uncommon because we know that John had letters that he wrote that he referred to. We know that Paul had other letters that he wrote that he referred to, but they were not included in the canon of Scripture by God the Holy Spirit. So what we have is exactly what God wants us to have. This letter was written soon after 1 Corinthians. It was dictated by Paul, and around probably 57 to 58 from Ephesus again. And that was the center for the headquarters for the Roman Empire in that part of Asia. And Ephesus was a booming city. It was Asia Minor is what they would call it. It was also a booming center for Christianity. And so the church was founded by Paul. If you look at Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, you've got the story of how it was founded. Paul himself founded 2 Corinthians. It was on an isthmus, and it was a very wealthy place. The believers, of course, when we saw from 1 Corinthians, Paul hammered these people. He called them babies. He called them all sorts of things that were not very flattering, but very, very true. They were babies. They were hostile to Bible doctrine. And they ran a lot of pastor teachers that Paul had left or sent over there to give them instruction. Paul himself stayed there in Corinth for quite some period of time to give them Bible doctrine personally. And, of course, he would spend the winter of 58 in Corinth, where he wrote the book of Romans. So we know that Apollos was a pastor there at one time, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. We know that he left, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Acts 19, 1, and 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Timothy was also a pastor at one time, but he couldn't cope with these people, and he got ran out of town. Timothy probably took the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth and tried to straighten them out, but he was unable to do it, so he left. In the interim between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we know that Titus went there. And Titus, of course, is Paul's troubleshooter. And so after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he went to Corinth, and apparently he straightened him out. And he was kind of like a drill sergeant. He would take 1 Corinthians and teach it line by line to them and do a lot of repetition, and he didn't let anybody run over him. So he was able to report back to Paul that he got him back on track, and that's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, which made Paul very very happy. It fulfilled his desire that this church reach maturity, or at least get back on the track. So Paul actually was depressed, and we're going to talk about Paul's depression in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he was very depressed about what was happening in Corinth. So a believer, a mature believer, can be depressed. These are outside pressures, but he didn't let it get to him, of course. But he was very happy when Titus came back and said everything's good to go. And so then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and then Titus took that letter back to Corinth, where he where he was commanded by Paul to continue taking up a collection for the Jews that are being persecuted, the Christians that were Jews by race were being persecuted in Jerusalem. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. So Titus took this letter of 2 Corinthians back to Corinth, and he continued to take up this big offering, which they combined with the churches from Macedonia and other places. So Paul, when he left to go to Jerusalem, he had a very big bag of money with him that he had collected over a long period of time for the believers in Jerusalem. We know that Titus was a pastor who, again, apparently brought great order to the church, Acts 18, verse 7. And then finally, as we indicated, Paul actually stayed in the church during that last winter before he went to Jerusalem. And of course, he wrote the book of Romans there. We've already studied Romans, and he was told by God to take the book of Romans that you've written and head to Rome, but he didn't do that. He took the large pot of money, and he went to Jerusalem, and he engaged in reversionism, and he went to his own far place, as we have in the story of the prodigal son. So with that backdrop, let's get into the book of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It starts out exactly as the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians starts out. You notice that we have some very similar terminology that Paul uses. Here he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We've studied the doctrine of apostleship many times. In your handout, you have that doctrine. The Greek word is apostello, which means to send someone. That's all it means. But it also had other meanings. The word came from the practice of the Athenians, because they had a problem whenever they went to war, when they appointed their general, that many of the generals would get bribed by the people they're going to go to war against, and they'd flip the battle for the money. So what they do is they put all the council would put all the top generals in a room, and they wouldn't announce who was going to lead the army or the navy ahead of time, so they couldn't be bribed by the Persians or whoever they're going to fight. And then at the last minute, they'd make an announcement: "You are the apostello. You're the one that's going to lead the fleet." So that's how they solved that problem. And they had the highest authority in the army or the navy. They were the highest authority. So that's the type one of apostle. And Paul's a type one apostle. He is the one that has the highest authority in the early church. What he says goes. And then the other way the word is used is simply to send someone, to send someone on a mission. And this is type two apostles. And type 2 apostles are listed in the Word of God as well. So type 1 apostles are the 12 apostles, which would be the 11 disciples plus Paul would be the 12 apostles. Type 2 apostles, you'll notice the same word is used for other individuals in the New Testament. They're not type 1 apostles. They don't have absolute authority over the church. But they are missionaries. They're sent to on a special mission, and that would be to spread the gospel and to establish new churches. But the absolute authority was in the 12 apostles. And they had the authority to put someone under the sin unto death, as we saw that Paul exercised that in 1 Corinthians, the fellow that was sleeping with his mother. So the type 1 apostle is gone today. They're gone. The last one died. His name was John. And that was 1,900 years ago. So there are no type 1 apostles. You could say that there's type 2 apostles. That's people that go out and establish new churches and spread the gospel. That's fine. But there are no type 1 apostles. Paul here is indicating his rank. That's why it starts out, Paul, an apostle. I have the authority to send you this letter. I have the authority to send you the last letter. Because I am the chief apostle of all the apostles appointed by Jesus Christ. When it says, of Christ Jesus. That's who he's appointed by. He wasn't appointed by people. He was appointed by Christ. And why did Christ appoint Paul as the chief apostle? We've studied this before. Because of this word here, the adjective of pistis, which is pistos. He counted him faithful. And that's why you will be a mature believer, because you're faithful to the word. 2 Timothy, pistis ho logos. You're faithful to the word. That's all you got to do. That's what Paul did. He was extremely faithful to the Word of God, and when he was converted, when he was saved, he went off into Arabia for many years. Before, he didn't just jump up and start, you know, I'm going to go on my first missionary journey now. No. He had to learn Bible doctrine and be faithful to the Word for a number of years, and we studied that in the book of Acts, before he went on his first missionary journey at the suggestion of Barnabas. Barnabas came to visit him, and he said, you know, let's launch out on a missionary journey to spread the word to the Gentiles. And Paul jumped all over it. But he was prepared. God uses prepared people. If you're not prepared, the only use you have is really to be a punching bag. But if you're prepared with Bible doctrine, God will use you. He will open the doors for you, and whatever your spiritual gift is, it will become energized. You have a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, but it may not be energized for 20 years before it really ever bears fruit, whatever that gift is. And don't really worry about what it is. You may never know what your spiritual gift is this side of the pearly gates, but it will become energized. It will become activated at some point. So if it's the gift of helps, you'll start helping people in a way. If it's the gift of sacrificial giving, well, God will give you a whole lot of money so you can do a lot of special giving. Or it might be, you know, this, that, or the other thing. The gifts are not all named in the Bible, whatever these gifts are. Your gift might be that you are a special example in the angelic conflict. And you'll never realize that one. But it will become energized, and God will use you. Now, there's a couple of gifts you've got to identify that, oop, I got the gift, because it requires a maximum amount of preparation. And that, of course, is the gift of pastor-teacher. If you think you've got that gift, then you've got to really buckle down and study for many, many, many years. And that means languages, that means categories. But someone that doesn't have that gift can reach the rank of four-star general, while someone that does have that gift can be a private in all eternity. So it's not the spectacular gifts, because we saw that spectacular gifts don't mean diddly squat. Who had the most spectacular gifts of all the churches in the first century? The Corinthians. And they were the biggest collection of idiots you could imagine. So the fact that you've got a spectacular gift or a gift that you think is better than somebody else's gift is irrelevant. God loves every single believer exactly the same, and his goal for every single believer is to get to spiritual maturity. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians, he said, look, he knew he was a top pastor teacher. He said, look, I may not reach that top level of awards, and yet people that I teach might reach that level, and I won't. So the difference is this right here. It's pistos, because once you have the information, you've got to remain faithful to the word, and you've got to, of course, pass the test when God gives you a test to exercise your Bible doctrine. But right up the front, Paul is saying, look, I'm showing my rank. Here's my authority. Here's my badge. When a police officer pulls you over, they pull out their badge. This is me. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. You're not. I have the authority to fire you people up, which he did, and he did. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He was appointed by the will of God. We studied in Acts chapter 1 that the early church, they realized they were going to have a 12th apostle, because there's 12 disciples, we'll have 12 apostles. And we studied this where the idiots led by Peter, they said, well, we will choose who's going to replace Judas. So they decided the candidate had to be someone that saw Christ in a resurrected body. That's true. An apostle has to be someone that's seen Christ in a resurrected body. So they picked out, there were several hundred people they could have chose from. They chose a couple of people. And they said, Lord, which one do you choose? Well, God didn't choose either of them. Beautiful prayer recorded in Acts, but it's all meaningless. They said, oh, Lord, whichever one, we're going to flip a coin, and whichever one it falls on is the one you choose. God didn't choose either of these knuckleheads. What were they? Matthias and Jason. And God didn't choose them. God chose Paul. Was the least of all the apostles, and yet he was the greatest of all the apostles. So be careful when you say, God, you choose. So if you've got a blonde and a brunette, God, which one do you want me to marry? Answer might be neither. So you don't put God to the test. God will open the door, and these things will fall right into your lap, because everything that we have, whether you're driving a Hugo or a four-wheeler, it's all the grace of God. Everything you have. And you might say, well, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Everything you have is by the grace of God. And the widow in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, she had two mites, which are tiny little coins. I think you can buy these today even. They're worth less than a penny. And she put both of those into a collection plate. Had she lost anything? That was all the money she had. She hadn't lost anything, because it was her reflection of love for the Lord. She still has the Lord. And the Lord gave her the two mites, and the Lord can give her two more mites. Or 1,000 more mites, or denarius, or whatever it is. So she was relying on the Lord, and she knew that the Lord was responsible to take care of her. It was a grace reflection. In fact, previews of coming attractions, the Bible book that has the most about giving is 2 Corinthians. And when we get to chapter 8, We're going to devote chapter 8 and chapter 9 because the Word of God does about the proper way to give and when to give and how to give and what to give. And we'll dissect all the scams out there and all the gimmicks, and we'll separate this. Remember, each book of the Bible has a theme to it. Sometimes they have two or three themes. The theme for 2 Corinthians is the giving theme. And what does that mean? Because there's a lot of apostasy out there in Christendom today about giving. Somehow God's a magic genie. If you rub the genie and give him this, he'll give you that. So we'll get to that verse and chapters in the great by and by. And so we start out with Paul pulling his rank by the will of God, and Kai, K-A-I, is the conjunction, and Timothy, our brother. Adolphos is the word for brother, which means he's a fellow believer. So Timothy, they knew Timothy. They'd run Timothy out of town when he came. Timothy's the one that brought 1 Corinthians to them, and he gave them a couple of Bible classes, and then he got recalled back to Ephesus, and he went back to Ephesus. So this letter, there's about a year apart between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so Timothy is also, along with Paul, penning this letter. And Timothy was the one that Paul handed off the guide on. In the military, when you change command, you have the guide on the flag, and you hand it from one person, the commander who's leaving, to the commander that's coming in. Paul handed the guide on to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He didn't choose Luke, he didn't choose Titus, he chose Timothy to care for the continuation of his ministry, which was the churches and, of course, all the canon that Paul had developed. Because Paul kept copies of everything that he wrote. And these copies, of course, are incorporated in the Word of God, the ones that are survived to us. And then, two, is who the letter's going to. The Church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, Corinth is, as we studied before, is a very wealthy port town. And it has two ports, because it's on an isthmus. So you come into one side, and you have a body of water. On the other side, you got another body of water. So most port towns are very wealthy, because merchants come in there to trade their goods. And this was a town that was doubly wealthy. It's also a party town. It's like Las Vegas. It's like Las Vegas plus the port of Miami, all rolled into one, with a lot of New York thrown in there as well. In fact, the richest of all the churches was in Corinth as well. Which is ironic, because the people that gave the most to Paul's ministry were the Macedonians, and they had no money to give. The Corinthians had a lot of money, and they were stingy. And so, to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, they're still a Church of God. They're all saved. They're all in the family of God. They're all blocks in the building. With all the saints, that word is hagios, which means someone that's separated. That's all it means. You're a saint, I'm a saint, we're all saints. And people didn't make us saints. God, the Holy Spirit, made us a saint. At the second that you believe in Christ, you're separated from Satan's kingdom and you're transferred into God's kingdom. As we looked at, we just finished folding up some verses in the book of John. We looked at 1 John, and Satan's the ruler of the world. It's his world. You're taken out of his world. You're separated from his word. That's all the world. That's all the word saint means, is you're separated out. And of course, we got this heresy today where people are going to make other people saints. Really? Yeah, you can see the logic of that and how it's flawed on many levels. Who are you to make someone a saint? And how can you judge what that person is or what they're not? You can see the outward appearance, but only God judges from the heart, which is the mind, your soul. You can't make that determination. A, you're not God, and B, you don't know that person. But they like to do it because it makes them feel good. So if you like to be a saint, you can call yourself Saint Lucy or Saint John or whatever. And you are a saint. We're all saints. We're all separated out. Who are throughout Achaia? This is throughout all of the peninsula, all up down into Greece, because Paul intended this letter not just to be read by the Corinthian church, but all the churches in the particular area. So, so we have the, and also Paul kept a copy of these letters to all the saints, because obviously he's a saint himself, and he always kept copies of his works. That's why the Bible was put together so rapidly. And we call this a canon, because what they do, they'd have these scrolls, but they'd also press the scrolls out into sheets written on leather or some other substance, and they'd put holes in it, and they had a canon, which means a book. And the oldest fragment we have, which is from the book of John, it's from a canon. It's not from a scroll. And that's dated to about 120 and it was found in Egypt. Now, all scholars agree that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, were written in the first century. But there's a lot of debate about when John was written. Now, when you discover a manuscript in Egypt, which is a long way away from what was written in Ephesus, and it's not in the scroll, but the fragment comes from a canon, then you know it was written in the first century. So it's included in there as well. In fact, it's written real near to the autograph. The word autograph means the original. It's not the original, but it's a copy of the original, and it's made its way into a book, not a scroll, within 30 years? That's phenomenal. We're going to find new scraps and fragments as we go along. They found new ones all the time. And so we have to all the saints throughout Achaia, which is all up the peninsula into Greece. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the exact same salutation he has in 1 Corinthians. Same thing. Grace to you. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. That's what grace is. And peace, that's that word irene, which means, it means several things. It has several connotations. Here it means prosperity. It also means lack of warfare. It also means, it's used also to indicate the barrier between God and man is taken down. God now has peace with man. Otherwise, God makes war against the arrogant. He makes war against the unbeliever. There's no peace there. But because of what Jesus Christ did, there's an opportunity for there to be peace between perfect God and imperfect man. Here, however, it means prosperity. It means to grow in grace. Therefore, it goes with grace. It means prosperity. God wants that prosperity that he's designed for you to go to you. And, of course, that is the prosperity. What is the prosperity? Well, it's that bank account, that portfolio of invisible assets that God has prepared for every believer before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundations of the world, God put a bank account with your name. We'll call it, I started out with Lucy, so we'll just stay with Lucy. Lucy has a bank account that God put together before Lucy's anything, before there was any humans, he put it together. Because God, in his omniscience, which means all-knowing, knew that they would come into being. And he allowed them to come into being. And so in that bank account, he has blessings, prosperity for time, and prosperity for eternity. Prosperity for time could be many different things. It could be a wonderful spouse, a wonderful friend, lots of money, great health, a great sex life, whatever it is. Travel. You like to travel? We've got a lot of travel for you. Whatever it is, all these things are put in here from eternity past into your portfolio. And then, of course, he has blessings for eternity. And these are beyond our imagination. We have language of accommodation, and you can look up the doctrine of rewards, crowns, cities, robes, your name written on special stones, a gazebo, which you're allowed to go into, special manna, you're knighted, you're pronounced and announced before the court of heaven. So these are obviously language of accommodation, but it's fantastic, fantastic awards for all eternity. All eternity. And God wants you to have this prosperity. And that's what Paul means here. Because that's the goal of the Christian way of life, is to reach maturity. Now, God the Father is the grantor. He's the one that filled this up. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that keeps an eye on the assets. And you, Lucy, are the grantee. You're going to get it. But in order to get these things, you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. It's an escrow account. If you don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, you don't get squat. You can go to the bank every day on 5th and Madison, and you could look at all the stuff that's in the bank. Usually, it's just money. But you could say, oh, that money's all in there, but I got to do something to get it. Some people have these in their wills. For example, my niece Lucy will get the money if she graduates from college. That's a condition. Lucy, if you don't graduate from college, you don't get a dime. If she doesn't graduate from college in 10 years, it goes to my cat, or whatever it is. Goes somewhere else. It's not distributed until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, whatever that escrow is, whatever the conditions are. What's God's conditions? Reach maturity. You reach maturity, and I'll give you these things. because it's compatible with his essence, with his grace. If you don't, you don't. But the grace of God is manifested because these remain on deposit forever. They don't go to the cat. In heaven, you can go look at them behind the glass and see what you could have had. What could have happened to you? Well, all these wonderful things. And then you'll realize, well, why didn't I get them? This is a memorial to the grace of God. It's not to rub your nose in. It's a memorial to the grace of God, because God's going to say, it's not my fault you didn't get them. I did everything compatible with my essence to give you this stuff. But you didn't want it. And therefore, it's a memorial to my grace. Because no believer could say, well, Lord, I didn't have an equal chance. And you didn't put the reward, the escrow blessings in my account. Yeah, I did. Want to go look at them? Same with the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't say, well, Lord, you didn't die for my sins, so how could I ever be saved? Yeah, I did. It's called unlimited atonement. I die for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. So God has two wills. It's revealed in the Bible. It's called the directive will of God. God's will is that all humans be saved, but they're not all saved. And all believers get to maturity, but they don't all get to maturity. So whose fault is it? Not God's fault. He's done everything compatible with his essence to give you salvation and to give you these things. Because he can't give you these things. But see, God has a great sense of humor. In many cases, he will allow believers to get things in time. Get fantastic blessings. You'll see loser believers driving around in a Cadillac with a blonde. And you'll say, well, they got it made. But they're the most miserable people you'll ever encounter. Because without capacity to enjoy these things through Bible doctrine, they will not make you happy. They'll make you miserable. Oh, you don't believe it? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had it all. He had blondes, he had money, he had whatever. I just use blondes because our culture, everybody likes blondes, but we can put brunettes in there, I suppose. He had it all. He had everything. Was he happy? Absolutely not. Totally miserable. He went into building. He said, well, building will make me happy. He built all these structures, architecture. Music will make me happy. Literature will make me happy. Entertainment will make me happy. Women will make me happy. Money will make me happy. Military victory. None of these things made him happy. He had it all. And he was the most miserable person. And he wrote this thing. He said, vanity of vanities, all's vanity. Now, no, everything's not vanity, but if you have no Bible doctrine that you can use to appreciate these things, it will destroy you, it'll eat you up. So God will allow these things under logistical grace to go to believers. And they appear to be very wealthy, very happy. They are wealthy. They're wealthy. They appear to be happy. But when they go home and close the door, they're not happy. They put up a great front. And you see many of these in churches, like we have the best marriage in the world. They're holding hands, going into the church and smiling at everybody. And then they file for divorce 3 days later. Well, they look so apparently happy. Or they'll stick it out. Most of them don't file for divorce. They don't have the guts. They stick it out. And they put up a great front all their lives. But they're not happy. They're absolutely miserable. They hate each other. But they got to put up a good show. And they do put up a good show. The more people hold hands and swap spit in public, that tells you that they have a miserable life. Basically, that's my clue. When I see somebody that's overly affectionate in public, my first indication is they're trying to smoke somebody out. They're trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Because people in love, they don't need to do that. They just kind of look across the room at each other or nudge each other, maybe a little bit here and there, but they're not grabbing each other and, you know, doing all these obnoxious things. Unless it's puppy love and, you know, we've all been there at 18, 19 and you're walking down there and you're on cloud 9. You know what love's about. But it's thrills and the excitement and things. But you know, it's just a snow job. That's the word I'm looking at. It's a snow job. Absolutely a snow job. So, these things are there. And that's what Paul writes here. Prosperity is available to all of us. And God's done everything to give it to you. All you got to do is fulfill the conditions. Well, how do I fulfill the conditions? Well, here's what you got to do. You have to grow from a baby to a mature believer, which we call aner. The aner, the mature person. That's what you got to do. Well, how do I do that? You've got to take the mind of Christ and put it into your soul. Here's your soul. You've got to fill it up with Bible doctrine. And when Jesus Christ sees the Bible doctrine, he starts releasing things from the escrow in time. He sees it, I'll release it. Because now you can enjoy it. I will give you that, whatever it is, because now you can actually appreciate it. And if you get more Bible doctrine, I'll give you more. And of course, in eternity, these things also, you don't see them, but they're also released out into eternity. And you'll get those at the judgment seat of Christ when you're evaluated. And the question is going to be, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? Did you do what I told you to do, or did you get sucked into Satan's kingdom? As we said many times, Satan is the ruler of this world. What does the world promote? They don't promote warfare and evil. They promote what? Bells and whistles. Bells and whistles. They promote horses and mules. Remember we studied horses and mules? Elijah was confronting the priests of Baal. They had a great famine. And King Ahab, he was only concerned about his horses and mules. That's all he cared about. Horses and mules. Didn't care about his own people. He was the king of Israel. Didn't give a blankety-blank about his own people. Where can I get water for my horses and mules? That's all he did. It's not what most people do. They're after the horses and the mules. Do good, be good, feel good, help the poor, give them shoes, give them peanut butter, love each other, stop global warming, need I go on? The list goes on and on and on. And who's against that? Who's against crippled children? Who's against the poor people? Well, nobody, really. We'd all like to have a better environment, etc., etc. But it doesn't pay the rent. That's not what you're supposed to do. You should be a good citizen, but that doesn't get Bible doctrine into your soul. A right thing has to be done in a right way. There's a good way to look at it. A right thing has to be done in a right way. It's right to help people, but you do it in a wrong way, it's wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. For example, you should get an A if you're in my civil procedure class. I won't mention any names today, but if you're in my civil procedure class, it's a right thing to get an A, right? I'll agree with that. Yeah, it's great. Let's do it. But if you cheat to get it, you've done it in a wrong way. And if I don't catch you or your fellow classmates don't catch you, you'll get the A. So you've done a right thing in a wrong way equals wrong. It equals wrong. Same thing with much of the devil's world. The devil's not stupid. Of course it's the right thing to help the helpless and to help the poor and do these things. But you do it in a wrong way and it's wrong. Well, what's the right way? The right way is you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. You learn Bible doctrine and He will open up doors. If He wants you to make a peanut butter sandwich for somebody, He'll open up the door for you to make a peanut butter sandwich. But the reality is that it's much better just to give food banks money than stuff. Because most of the stuff you give them, they throw away. They don't even use it. So, and they can buy with your dollar a whole lot more food, and plus you destroy economies. When you give stuff to certain groups in Africa, for example, you shut down entire businesses that make those things. Now you're throwing people out of work because they can get it for free. You disrupt the economy. The same thing with the war on poverty. The black family in the United States of America. Today, the rate of fatherless children is what, 80%? No daddy. Now, how does that help the community? And why is that so? Because you don't get the federal money unless you come from a broken family. So therefore, you're encouraging families to break down. And you've actually done worse to the black community from the 60s than you do have today. You destroyed it. You destroyed the nuclear family through your do-goodism. Oh, but it made us feel so good to give people money. You destroyed it. Absolutely destroyed it. In the short term, you feel good. In the long term, it's destruction to that entire group of people based on the color of their skin, which is another thing you shouldn't discriminate based on the color of people's skins. The black nuclear family was about equivalent with the white nuclear family in the 60s, and all of a sudden we're going to start giving money to unwed mothers. Well, we have many women here that have no virtue and they just have lots of kids and multiple daddies because each kid represents money to them. So what have you done good for those people? Nothing. You've destroyed them. You destroyed any semblance of integrity or value or self-worth in their souls. And what do they produce? More dependency. And it goes on and on and on. But the liberal says, oh, we're doing great things. No, you're not. You're doing evil. The biblical point of view is, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the Bible point of view. So if we had a biblical leader that was traveling around the country, they'd say, get a job, would be my message. Get a damn job, all you people. That's the message. And I'd encourage capitalists to make more jobs so they can have more jobs. That's the Bible point of view. Is that what we hear today? No. Oh, we must go out and share this and give this and give giveaway programs. It's the Trojan horse. Let everybody into the country. Really? You're going to let people into the country that don't want to work, that reject your culture? Great idea. Wonderful idea. They're idiots. But it makes them feel good. And they think they're doing the Christ-like thing. That's not the Christ-like thing. It's evil. But you can't rightly divide the word of truth until you understand this doctrine. Because most Christians get sucked right into the devil's world. And they're assuaging their guilt complex. They feel guilty about everything. I don't feel guilty about anything. But they have no Bible doctrine in their soul. Once you get doctrine, you can rightly divide the word of truth. And you know that you're going to do a right thing in a right way. You're not going to get sucked into the devil's world. Because all this do-goodism sucks in vast areas. Millions and millions and billions of humans get sucked into this. And Satan's the ruler of the world. That's his strategy. And it's absolutely brilliant because it works. And if you dare say a word against the powerful odds of being a good person, they will pound you. They'll attack you as being heartless and mean-spirited and evil. And you're not a Christian. Really? Okay. So, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Why is God mentioned first? Because God's the one that fills up the escrow account. He's the one that filled it up. He's the one that made the plan of God. God the Father, that's the term we have for Him. It's that member of the Trinity that came up with the plan. It's God the Father. He's the author of the plan, so He's mentioned first. And then we have, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that executed the plan to save you. He's also the escrow officer that delivers these things to you. Why is the Holy Spirit seldom mentioned? Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the plan of God and the work of Christ. That's His mission. His mission is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved and to get accurate Bible teaching to any believer that wants to get their escrow blessings. Well, how do you know you want to get them? Most believers that are on positive signals, they don't even know about escrow blessings. But what they do know is that they say to themselves, I want to know God. I want to know what He's like. Why should all this be shrouded in mystery and bells and whistles and, oh, you can't really understand it? There is nothing in this Bible that you cannot understand. Everything in this Bible, you can understand. Absolutely, you can understand it. There's no mysteries in the Bible. There is the mystery doctrines, but you can understand everything. Most Christians don't understand anything. Why? Well, it's all right here. Because they don't want it. That's why. They love the darkness. They love to reside in Satan's kingdom. Just like the Jews that came out of Egypt. They're all saved. But what do they all want to do? They want to go back to Egypt. And all believers, they don't even get out of Egypt. They're saved, but they're right in Satan's kingdom. And they fall for all this stuff. Okay. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ who provided our salvation. The word Lord is the word kurios in the Greek. K-U-R-I-O-S. And it means what? It means God. He is God. And then Jesus is the word for His humanity. That's a transliteration. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. And that means the mission. So God-man mission is what it says. My mission was to be the Messiah. The Messiah was the promised one that would come and die on this cross for the sins of the world. Abraham looked forward to the Messiah. We look back on the Messiah. We're saved in the same way. He exhibited one speck of faith in this concept. We exhibited one speck of faith in the concept. We're both saved the same way. Verse 3. Blessed be the God. The word for blessed is makarios, which is in the plural. In the English, we don't really have a way to translate blessings, I guess, what it should be, but that's very awkward. But it means multiple blessings. Multiple blessings. Makarios. M-A-R-K-I-O-S. Makarios. So, the Beatitudes, when it says blessed is, it actually should be translated blessings too, because it's in the plural. It doesn't mean one blessed. It doesn't mean blessed. It means blessings. Blessings. Which, of course, is a glorification of God. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Well, this is interesting because this talks about, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God and Father means that He is the author of the plan. He's the Father of the hypostatic union. Because the Son of God doesn't have a father. The Son of God is the title for His deity. And there never was a time when the Son of God did not exist. The Son of God did not predate or come after the Father or the Holy Spirit. They always existed. God made time. I know it's hard for our brains to wrap around it, so don't hurt yourself, because it would hurt me too. But God made time. There never was a time when God the Father did not exist, and God the Son did not exist, and God the Holy Spirit didn't exist, and they had a maximum love for each other from the get-go. And they always have, and always will. And nothing you can do can make God upset. God doesn't get upset because he's never caught short. Part of his character is perfect happiness. Now, we have language of accommodation to show God's divine viewpoint towards sin, where God hates this and God does this, but those are language of accommodation. We call it anthropopathisms, which is attributing to God divine characteristics that he does not, human characteristics that he does not possess, so we can understand his attitude. So God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. The word for mercy is this word, eleos. E-L-E-O-S. Forgive my spelling, but it might be an I. Eleos. Now, we hear a lot about what does mercy mean. Mercy, in the minds of many Christians, is God will let me in because he has mercy on me. If I'm just good enough, if I'm sincere enough, he'll let me in. He'll give me these blessings because he'll have mercy on me. That's not what eleos means. But that's what we have in many church traditions these days. In fact, if you listen to what Muslims are saying when they pray, they'll talk about God of mercy, God of mercy, God of mercy. In other words, please let me into heaven. Please let me into heaven. Please let me into heaven. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I know I'm not worthy, but let me in anyway. That's not what mercy means in the Greek. It means grace in action. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But God can't use mercy until he satisfies his attributes of justice and righteousness. And that's how the word is misused by many Christians. They're begging God to just give it to me. Just let me into heaven. I'm going to work my way into heaven and have mercy on me. I'm trying to do something, Lord. Have mercy on me. So here, the word mercy means grace in action. Grace in action, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And that is grace in action. God did something. Grace in action is here. Grace in action is always what God does, but God cannot provide mercy if it compromises his character. Can't do it. He can't save the unbeliever just based on mercy in the way most people interpret it. In other words, just let me in anyway. If I'm 50% good, just let me in anyway. You have to be 100% perfect for God to let you in. And that is the great dilemma. That's why God had to find a way to let imperfect man into heaven by making him perfect. How do I do that? The sin issue has to be taken off the table. That's what Christ did on the cross. Human good will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good's going into heaven, and no sin's going into heaven. So, the proper use of mercy simply means grace in action, but it's misapplied by the do-gooders. It's misapplied by the legalist. It means God's grace in action. But God can't allow his grace to go into action until the human says, I'll take it. The human has to say, I'll take it. And you don't have to beg God to take it. You just say, I'll take it. No motions required at all. I'll take it. And that's all you have to do. God, I'll take this. But of course, to get this requires thousands of decisions. Because I'll take it means I'm going to be peace style. So I'm going to be faithful to the word. I'm going to take it in, take it in, take it in, take it in every day, every day, every day. And most Christians can't do that every day. They can't do it. They can eat every day. They can watch their soap opera every day. They can listen to their music every day or their iTunes or iPods or whatever they have these days. But they can't take in Bible doctrine every day. That's too much, Lord. It's just too much. Why is it too much? We have no capacity to love God. You don't love God. If you don't spend every day in Bible doctrine, you don't love God. In some way, some manner, you spend every day. You can discuss it with other people. You can read it. You can write it. You can somehow take it in every day. If you don't, then that's an indication that you can say the words, but they don't mean a thing. Or they mean little. And if you don't take it any day, if you don't have a desire for it, just tell God, well, I don't really have a desire for it every day. Don't try to fake God out and fake yourself out. Just say, well, I don't. But I'll take it in every other day for now. How's that? Well, it's better than nothing. There'll come a time when you'll either fall away from doctrine or you'll get closer to it and closer to it and closer to it. It's just like a successful marriage. You don't fall in love the first day. You fall in lust, maybe. It takes time. And after 10, 15, 20 years, if you're both taking in doctrine, you grow together. And you learn things together. You go through the school of hard knocks, and it either brings you closer together or it blows you apart forever and ever and ever. When the rough times come, and rough times always come. And so when they come through, and you go through it, you get closer. It takes time. It takes time to grow from a baby to an adult. And you're going to fall many times along the way. What do babies do when they start walking? They fall down, bust their butt. Or they fall down the stairs, or whatever it is. And eventually, though, they keep going, they keep going. And there's a lot of pain along the way through teenage, rejection of authority and all sorts of things. But eventually they get there. So the analogy is used in the Bible. We start out as babies, and we grow here. Another analogy is trees. Some of us, grow up very quickly. Some of us take a long time to grow. Some of us bear fruit. Some of us bear a lot of fruit. Some of us don't bear any fruit. So it's all based on what do you want to do. That's the missing ingredient, is what do you want to do? You have a brain and you got feet. Use them. The feet marches you over to do your Bible lesson even if you don't want to do it. Your brain tells you to do it. The brain tells the feet to do it, and the feet go do it. Okay, so that is the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, and the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God will comfort you. God knows what you are, who you are, where you are before the foundations of the world. And therefore, He will provide the comfort that you need. With the testing in 1 Corinthians, God will test you. And with the testing, He'll give you a way out, which is the Bible doctrine in your soul is always the way out. You apply the doctrine. You do not concentrate on the test. You concentrate on the giver, which is God. And in many cases, if you're a mature believer, you thank God for the test. Thank you, Lord, for this test. I was waiting for this for a while. I was wondering it was going to come. And now that it's come, watch me go through it. I will rely on God, and I'll go right through that test with flying colors. Now, how many believers thank God for tests when they come? Not many. They don't want the test. Why, Lord? Why? But the mature believer says, I know there's a plan in it. I know I'm in the angelic conflict. I know I'm a witness to these beings, these unseen beings. I'm a witness to other humans. And it's a way for me to reach the highest levels of maturity. Thank you. Of course, the test hurts, or it wouldn't be a test, obviously. And verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is the overflow of grace. How can you help other people unless you've been through it? A lot of combat veterans that have been to war, they help out the newbies. So here's what to do. Here's how to do it. So another purpose of you going through suffering is so you can help other people when they go through suffering. You've been through whatever it is. Let's just take the illustration of divorce. You've been through a hell of a divorce. Now you have another person that's going through a hell of a divorce. If they ask for your help, you can provide that help. Or they've lost a loved one. You can provide them with comfort with the doctrine that, well, your loved one's a believer. You'll see him again. Really? Where does that say that? You show it to him in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians. We grieve not as the unbelievers grieve. Or someone that's gone through hard times, or whatever it is. Lots of illustrations. And therefore, you can be a comfort to others. Because you've been there, gone, done that, and got the T-shirt, as we say in the military. I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. But you can't be a comfort to others if you fall apart every time you get a test. Because others will look at you and they'll know you're going through a test and say, wow, you're holding up real well. How's that? How's that possible? I know you got a lot of stubbornness in your human makeup, but this is beyond that. And you'll say, well, here's the doctrine. It's Bible doctrine in my soul. So you can comfort those people. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Christ went through all these things. He had to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the mind of Christ, which is His mind, which is Bible doctrine, which is the Word of God. He reached maturity very early, but He was tested far beyond anything we can imagine. And He's the example for us. We've seen many times that Paul says, I'm the illustration for you too. I've been through a lot of sufferings. How do I get through the sufferings? I apply Bible doctrine to the reality of life. Verse 7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. In other words, our comfort is we're advancing towards maturity. And we can be comforted through these sufferings because we know there's a purpose for it. It's called suffering for blessing, which we're not going to get to today, but we'll get to that doctrine again in 2 Corinthians. Suffering is for our blessing, which seems counterintuitive, but it's the truth. You can't get muscles in the gym without going to the gym, and it hurts, but that's how it goes. A child cannot grow to a responsible citizen unless they get discipline. Suffering. You've got to get discipline. Little Johnny has to be shown the right way and the wrong way to do it, and we do that through corporal punishment. Not slapping in the face, but a couple of whacks on the butt is how you administer corporal punishment. But you never give corporal punishment without a trial. Little Johnny, do you know what you did? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Okay, you explain to him what it is, and here's the punishment. You don't lose your temper with kids and hit them and then explain to them later. You have to administer justice in a just manner, which means a trial. God always gives trials to people. He gave our grandparents a trial. Here's your trial. What'd you do? And then the punishment was administered. And that's how you administer corporal punishment. So we advance to maturity through this concept of suffering, which we will get to in our next Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.